Over recent decades, there have been a number of baseball players that have been coming from dictatorships to play here. They've had to escape in the night secretly in order to make it out alive. And not long after they arrive, they try to become citizens. In fact, though I don't think he escaped from a dictatorship, David Ortiz just recently, I think last week, became a citizen. It's always so encouraging to see people become citizens. I believe that our own brother Daniel became a citizen not many years ago. And when you do that, you've got to learn the Constitution, something of the history of our country. Probably, in fact, those that come from outside know that history and our Constitution better than those raised in our own school systems. But aside from that fact, there is a new learning process because they are coming now from one regime to another. And soon enough, when they go back to their native land, those in that regime recognize that they are now Americans. There's something about the way that they do things that distinguishes them, and we can tell the realms from which people come. We can tell by the way they live, the way they speak and think, exactly what their ultimate allegiance is, the realm or the dominion from which they come. And of course, this is exactly what Paul is dealing with here in this whole section, beginning really in chapter 5. He's dealing with this major, this most significant regime change in the history of the world. And he is now, having shown our new position as citizens, he is encouraging us to act like those citizens, to act as those who are truly part of this new regime of the Lord Jesus Christ, this new creation. And so, traditionally, the way we set that up, and it comes from right here, justification, sanctification, and we'll also include in that adoption as we get into chapter 8. But Paul is showing us that it is utterly unthinkable that anyone should be justified, that is, declared righteous by the judge of heaven, without being sanctified. Because, in fact, the whole purpose for being forgiven our debt is so that we will now learn to live in a way that pleases God, in a way that is reflective of his glorious and holy character. And so Paul is, he says, by no means, in answer to both of these rhetorical questions, verse 1 and verse 15. And now we're entering into that second section. But I want you to take a moment now to look at the difference between these two questions. These are pastoral concerns. And so Paul, now, having declared the difference between the two Adams and our status in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, he now says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he's just said that while sin abounds, grace even more abounds. And so some sinful wit might say, well, then I should sin more so that grace can even more abound. And Paul says, God forbid. May it never be. Grace, by its very nature, must not and cannot and will not lead to sin. And then in this section now, we begin with this question. What then? He's just said that we're not under law, the law of Moses, but under grace. And so Paul now asks this rhetorical question. Again, a sinful wit looking for an excuse says, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? In other words, can we now, because we're free from the condemnation of the law, are we now free to sin? And again, Paul, with rhetorical disgust, says, God forbid, may it never be, by no means. These two things are utterly incompatible. And so we're going to look this morning at verses 15 through 19. And we're going to look, first of all, at these first two verses, 15 and 16, where Paul is making this point now in a slightly different way, and he's going to bring us into the slave market to make the point. He's going to talk about slaves and their masters. And he is going to show us here in these verses that grace and sin are two utterly incompatible masters. They cannot, must not, and will never go together in the economy of God's kingdom. And so he's saying, beware then of this false conclusion. And in looking at these words now, remember how important this preposition under is. Because notice the way Paul asks the question is setting us up for the answer. Because when we talk about being under law, we're talking about the law being our Lord and we being the slaves of this master. And so Paul is now going to say, and now we are under grace. That is to say, we have a new master. And so a totally different kind of master is going to produce a completely different kind of obedience. And we are under grace. It means that we are under a new dominion and that we are still slaves. But we're slaves to a very different kind of master who demands of us, yes, demands a different kind of service. And Paul now is going to use this powerful metaphor to show us the contrast here and to exhort us then. In 19, he will come up with what is the center of this passage, 15 through the end, 23. This is the great exhortation that we are to be slaves of righteousness. That's the key. This is the where Paul is going, and it's where he wants us. It's where God wants you and me to be going, that we are slaves of righteousness. And he puts it in these most powerful terms, and terms which, by the way, we only know this from history books, were very conventional in the time when Paul wrote. There were thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of slaves in the Roman Empire, and everybody knew what slaves were. They were under the dominion of their masters. They were owned by them. They did what they were told. There was no question, or you died. And you could tell also what kind of master a slave had by watching what the slave did. And so Paul is going to use this very everyday common thing to get them to see that there is something that they already know, but they need to make sure they know it. And he's saying here when he says, do you not know? It's another way of saying, you should know this. This is an absolute fact of being a Christian. It's a non-negotiable. This is something you must know, you do know. And he's really kind of, he's chastening them that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now you see, he's saying then that there's still a powerful impulse in us to act like we're citizens of the old regime that we came from. A powerful, powerful impetus within us, still remaining. It's what we always call remaining or indwelling sin. It's there. And if you let it get a grip on you, it will kill you. See, Paul is putting it in the most stark terms, a contrast now. And he reminds us, of course, of what Jesus said when he said, you cannot serve two masters. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. There's this idea, even in Christian theology, which I think is bad theology, that somehow we have what the Arminian theologians call the liberty of indifference. That's where sinners are. No, it's not. There's no one's indifferent. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. You're either a slave of the first Adam and his ways, or you're a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only two kinds of position that you can take in this world. There is no neutrality. Paul or John says, or Jesus says in John, everyone who commits sin, and the word there is in the present tense, continually commits sin, is a slave of sin. And of course, what Paul is saying here really by implication, he's not going there at this point, but the implication is, if you continue as a slave of sin but claim to be a Christian, your claim is bogus. It's not true. It's simply false. And so we may claim to be Christians, but sin gets a grip and sin takes over, and it eventually shows that there was no ultimate root of the grace of God in our lives. And so there is a warning. It's one of the great things about Calvinism is it takes both the promises of God that those who are his elect will be saved, and there's nothing that will stop that, and on the other hand, that we take the warnings and threats of Scripture with deadly seriousness. We don't just sit back and say, I'm saved by grace and God is my Lord and that's all I need to know or do. No. The Bible calls us to be holy and to enter into spiritual warfare, which lasts a lifetime. It's a serious, serious call to discipleship. And so there are two pathways, he says, and there's a clear direction that they're both headed in. When you think of the two masters, you could think also of two pathways, a fork in the road, and he says that if you're slaves to one, sin, that leads to death, and obedience leads to righteousness. Now, there's a question here. Death, of course, is ultimate separation from God. And one commentator used this phrase, and I use it advisedly because I know eschatological is sometimes not an easy word to get your mind around, but he's talking about eschatological death. And when we think of eschatological, we're talking about the final outcome of history. That's what it means. Last things, only not in the way that some Christians think of as trying to figure out what's going on in the Middle East. No, no, we're talking about the whole movement of the ages, beginning with the coming of Jesus Christ and culminating with his second coming, which will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And so eschatological death means ultimate death, means separation from God in the resurrection for all eternity in outer darkness. This is not a popular message, but it's one that Paul is not embarrassed to preach because it has been given to him from God himself. But notice the other eschatological righteousness. And here has been a question. Now, is he talking about being justified? I don't think so. I think now here, Paul is using righteousness in a new way. That is to say, he's talking about our actual obedience. Talking about our actual living before God as holy people. He's talking about actually obeying the commandments that without grace we could not begin to truly obey. And so this is our actual practice of righteousness. It's actually doing what pleases God. And I think that when we think of it as eschatological righteousness, and that's really what Paul is talking about. You see, he's got a pathway here, and he's saying this is where it leads. It leads to righteousness, ultimate, perfect righteousness in our own lives and practice. And that can only be talking ultimately about glory. That's where we're headed. And what will make glory glorious is righteousness. That we will be right with God in a perfect way, have fellowship and communion with him and with one another, not broken ever by even a hint of sin. We can barely imagine such a state, but that's, I think, what Paul is here aiming at getting us to hunger after and recognizing that our slavery to Christ is leading us there, that this is a master with an ultimately benevolent intention for his people. And so this is then what he's speaking about. It's something that leads to, ultimately, as he finishes this section, verse 19, to sanctification, that is a perfect setting apart to the service and glory and worship of God in the final state. Peter says it this way. He says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness, that is, all of the good and lovely ways of God will be characteristic in a perfect way of that state. But Paul is saying that's already begun now. It's already begun in you, in your life, and you need to be careful because that old master would like to get you to believe that he still owns you, and don't give in to that ownership because, in fact, in Christ, you're a new creature. You've been justified. You have his righteousness to cover your sins. You have his spirit. You are his. You've been bought and purchased by him to be owned by him, to be his slave. And so this is precisely now what Paul is wanting to get us to see, and it has the most powerful and significant practical everyday implications that one could possibly imagine. This is the doctrine of sanctification. And so it's not a question then of do you have a master, but it's a question of which master. It is either sin or God, and there's no neutral ground in between. And so the second thing then that Paul teaches here in verses 17 through 18 is that by grace we are now, actually now, servants or slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. And it's so wonderful to see the way that these exhortations are aimed. Because he's not wanting us to go around thinking, I don't think there are many Christians around here. Everyone's declaring that they are, but they're really not Christians. And there are some Reformed preachers even who sort of preach that way. But the way Paul preaches, he says, no, be careful, because in fact it is true that if you go on living under the dominion of sin, you can really lay no true claim to Christ. But I think better things of you Roman Christians. And he says, but thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, or which has been actually committed to you. And so he understands that there's been this magnificent change of loyalty. It's just like the loyalty change, the regime change that he witnessed and was part of in Thessalonians. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And notice that he says you became obedient from the heart. Remember, it's not the seat of the emotions only. Biblically, it's the mind, and especially the mind as it is committed ultimately to one master or another. So it is the seat of ultimate commitment, of ultimate loyalty. Okay, if you have a heart for the United States, you're loyal to the United States as your country, and you want to uphold the liberties that the Constitution guarantees as a constitutional republic. There's a lot of intellectual apprehension there as well as commitment. We shouldn't separate those two things. And in fact, what is being said here by Paul is that you were obedient now from the heart, that is, the seat of ultimate loyalty, to the standard of teaching. So right there it tells you that the heart is not the seat of the emotions, is really the seat of ultimate commitment through understanding, through the intellect, through knowing what Paul was teaching to the people to whom he preached. And so now you see this, the reality of being under grace really comes into its own. That we are now under grace, that is, under the dominion of righteousness. We are actually slaves of righteousness. Now notice, and be careful of this, because part of the answer, and Paul will get into this more in chapter 7 when we deal with the law and our freedom from the condemnation of the law, is that he's dealing with this question of, well, if we're not under law, which is lots of rules of do's and don'ts, then we're free to do what we want. No, that's utterly and absolutely not what he's talking about. And in his day, this is not just something new to the modern world or unique to the modern world. In his day, there were those who thought exactly the same thing. So this is where it becomes so important to understand that the law, which we're not under now, is the Mosaic law in particular, the condemnation of that law as an economy which shows how sinful we are. But he's saying now you're under the law of Christ. Now, this is implied here. But we're under the law, and Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9, I should say. He says, as he's talking now about how he has related to those without the law, that is, the Gentiles, and he's relating to those with the law, the Jew, he behaves differently because they have different customs. But this is what he also says actually in passing. He says, to those outside the law, I become as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, notice that phrase, but under the law of Christ. What does the law of Christ look like? Well, it's very similar to the Ten Commandments. Of course, we know that there are a number of differences, however, that the incarnation of Jesus Christ makes. And it's always somewhat amusing to me when people say, well, if you just put the Ten Commandments in the schools, we'll solve all kinds of problems. Well, number one, you've got the wrong covenant. And number two, you've got no grace. The Ten Commandments were given to God's people. And what Jesus did is he brought the Ten Commandments into the most powerful expression in the incarnation so that we have the Ten Commandments in a new way. Notice we don't keep the seventh day any longer. We keep the first day of the week. Why? Because a redemption has now been accomplished. The Ten Commandments were given to a people for whom redemption was about to be accomplished, and it had been prefigured in both the flood and especially in the Exodus from Egypt. Now, real freedom from slavery has been accomplished. And so we can say, and I say this cautiously and carefully, there is a new law in Christ. In fact, it is, in a sense, a republication of the Ten Commandments, but with the implications of the coming of Jesus Christ taken into full account, it is a deepening of that law which summarizes the characteristics of God Himself as they are to be imitated by us. We are to be like God in a finite, creaturely way. And the Ten Commandments now are brought into their own in Jesus Christ. And listen now to what he says. Jesus himself says this. And sometimes we've gone out of our way to say, well, it's not really new. But yes, it is a new commandment. He says, a new commandment in John 13 I give to you, that you love one another. Now, if we stop there, I could go back and quote from Leviticus. The law of love, loving your neighbor. It's there. Of course it's there. The sum of the law is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But now listen to what the newness is here. Just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. Now that is new because Jesus died on the cross. And so it's not to deny the old covenant summary of the law. It's to say that it has become now a more powerfully pervasive law that gets to the very interior of our motivations and is centered in Jesus Christ. The notion that there are Christian ethics without the gospel is an utter contradiction. There cannot be, because Christ is at the center of all Christian ethics. All the ethics of the Old Covenant look forward to the coming of Christ, and all the ethics of the New Covenant look back to His coming and look forward to its fulfillment in the second coming, or the fulfillment of our glory there. And so there is a new commandment and a whole new way of living now, which was only dimly foreshadowed and seen in the Old Covenant by those believers that hungered after this Lord who would come and through his apostles give now a standard of teaching. I like the way that they put this in the ESV. The form of doctrine is the way that the King James and the New King James have it. And that's also a wonderful way of putting it, the form of doctrine. I think one of the problems with that word doctrine that we tend to make a mistake with, and why teaching may be a good synonym that we should use interchangeably with it, is that we sometimes think, well, doctrine has no practical implication. Well, you don't think that. I know most, if not all of you, don't think that at all. But we need to remember that when Paul uses this word doctrine, he uses it for both his teaching about God and Christ and our ethical behavior. And so listen to this. For example, 1 Timothy 1:10, he's talking now about things that are contrary to sound doctrine. He says, sexual immorality, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, to healthy teaching. So it includes everything that's in the Bible about what it means to be a Christian. And then he goes on in 2 Timothy 1:3, a broad term. Follow the pattern, there's that word, form of sound words or healthy words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And to Titus he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And so we have this wonderful statement then for all of the anti-intellectual tendencies of our age that say doctrine and teaching are not important, absolutely anti-Christian thinking, because Paul is saying that what you believed has saved you. The word of God, the sound teaching of the apostles, that system of doctrine taught in the scripture, that's what God has used to bring you under this new regime. We must not diminish this. And as I listened yesterday to an interview with Dana Gioia, who's written eloquently and tearfully, actually, on the decline of reading. It's declining by 10-15% every decade in terms of people with college graduates. Only 30% now instead of 40% continue reading serious literature after they've graduated. College level. What are you reading? I know some of you, I know what you're reading, and you're reading a lot, especially those still in school. But the fact is that I find that difficult myself. With all the electronic intrusions in our world, to take time to sit and read a book from beginning to end is now almost seems like a luxury. And what's happening, of course, is that we're not able to consider deep things. It's why these pews aren't filled, because we don't live in a culture that wants to sit through a 45-minute sermon that opens the text of the most profound and the only inspired book that's ever been written, because we don't have patience for it any longer. We can't listen. And it's a thrill to see kids listening. They don't understand it all, but they're learning to listen at a young age. You have a privilege that most of the kids that are addicted to electronic media don't have. And they're going to then be subject to every wind of teaching, because there's teaching everywhere in human life. You can't escape it. It's a question of whether it's good teaching or bad teaching. And so Paul is saying that what the Lord has used to bring you into this new slavery to this most wonderful master, righteousness, God, and Jesus Christ, is this form, this teaching pattern of healthy words which the apostles have brought to you and through which you have been saved. You have been. And now Paul will use this word liberated, though he tended to use it more in terms of what's before verse 15, but he uses it once more in verse 18, and you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. So you see, now he's setting you up for the exhortation. He's setting you up for the imperative. He's once again saying, now this is the implications. Because this is your new allegiance, this is how you must live under this new and benevolent and holy master. And so he makes this statement, having been set free from sin, you've been liberated from sin, that horrible taskmaster that was actually killing you. And now you become slaves of righteousness. You become slaves, and you might wonder, why doesn't he say slaves of God or slaves of Jesus Christ there? Because I think he wants to impress us with the fact, and he says slaves of God and Christ in other places, that to be a slave, to be under his dominion and lordship means to obey him. And to obey him is to do what's pleasing to him. That's what righteousness is. It's what pleases God. It's not just, by the way, then, a list of rules of do's and don'ts. There are do's and don'ts in the Bible. That's part of it. But to live in obedience to the Master is a whole way of life. It's a whole way of thinking about the way we live and then putting it into practice carefully and lovingly. And so the Lord now is reminding us right before he gives us this central exhortation, which is really central to the whole of this chapter now. And remember, these are the first imperatives that Paul is giving to us. He reminds us that the reason that we are slaves to this new master is because of God. It'd be easy to miss this, but notice he says, you've been set free. It's a passive verb. And become slaves of righteousness. Set free. Who did this? Who liberated us? God did. He did by his amazing grace. He is the great liberator. It's such a tragedy that Marxists have turned the gospel upside down. Liberation theology. And we want to turn it back up. Because the liberation comes not from political movements or military movements or any thinking of men. It comes from heaven itself. And this is a reminder, brothers and sisters, that we never want to contradict the fact that just as justification comes by God's free gift, so does sanctification. Paul's reminding us of that here. Because it's so easy to say, well, now, okay, I'm saved. Now, this is what I do. No, we never want to separate those two things. It's why in our liturgy we have forgiveness of sins every single Sunday. It's why we take the Lord's Supper. We can't be sanctified without a crucified Savior. We're not going to be interested in holiness unless we are continually renewed in forgiveness, in the cross, in the love of God for us. That alone fosters love for him and for his ways. There is no other way but grace. And so now, then, Paul gives us the punchline. Now serve righteousness. Now he's moved from the indicative, which tell us about where we've come from and what we now are in Christ. Now we move to the imperative. And this is Paul's point at this point. In Romans. Now, in essence, behave like a new creature in Christ. Behave like a slave of righteousness. And he says, I'm using human terms because of your natural limitations. Paul often does that. He was a good preacher. He knew how to motivate people, and here it's inspired metaphor of slavery. He says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness. But notice he actually spends more words on reminding us of our former behavior, what that old allegiance was like, our former behavior. And this is not a pretty picture, but it is, in fact, the condition of every sinner without Christ. I was reminded recently of that great Puritan book called The Plague of Plagues. And it's a book on sin. And it doesn't pull any punches. The Puritans rarely did. But it's a very carefully, pastorally oriented book that lays out how dangerous, how deadly, how awful sin is as a master. Sin is as we practice it, as we are enslaved to it and obey the impulses that it already has deep within us. And so here we're looking at the ugliness of active service of sin, of uncleanness, defilement. That is to say, that which lives in utter rebellion against God. I don't want anything to do with your ways. That's what our natural impulse is, uncleanness. And it's what all of those ceremonial laws in the Old Testament were about, trying to show that to be one of God's people meant that we were totally dedicated to serve Him in every area of life. That's what a real Christian worldview is that we see the whole world as a place to serve Him, whether we're at work, whether we're in the privacy of our homes, whether we're out in the woods, wherever we are servants of God. But this is precisely the opposite. Every arena is a place for disobeying God, for the unbeliever. And then he talks about lawlessness, which of course we know is breaking His law. It would be someone who is utterly contrary to the writer of Psalm 119, completely lawless. The psalmist there is hungering after God's law. He says, how beautiful your commandments are. How wonderful they are. They keep me in the way. They teach me what life is. And I weep, he said, at the end of the section we read, because your people disobey your law. They turn away from your good and wholesome and healthy ways. This is utterly awful. But then notice what Paul says. He goes on to say, lawlessness leading to lawlessness. Lawlessness leading to lawlessness. In other words, sin, we can't just sort of sit easy with sin and say, well, you know, a little sin won't hurt anyone. No, he's saying when you're given to sin, under the dominion of sin as your master, it gets worse. It gets worse and worse. And sin has a way of multiplying it. And we can see in our own experience that our own sins are just like that. They never leave us in a neutral position. It always ends up getting worse, and it reminds us of what Peter says in describing the wicked, that their hearts are trained in greed. Trained in greed. Our whole culture is training us in greed. And in fact, the visual media, and I'm not against the visual, by the way, we have eyes that God gave us, and the whole world is to be seen and enjoyed, and the arts and all of those things, under God's lordship. But my concern is that much of the visual media, especially the fast-paced, non-reflective electronic media, advertises to us in order to make us covetous. We want things that are not ours. It trains us in greed. The instinct's already there, and the modern world just has tools to make it worse with a vengeance. And so Paul is saying, this is what you once behaved like. Now, no, he's focusing on our actual active lives. But now, he says, it's a but now, very much like the change in status before God, which we read in verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest, and now he's monumentally stating this commandment. But now, present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. And I think there he's talking about present sanctification, which we know will be imperfect, but looking forward to ultimate sanctification, which will be perfect in glory. But the heart of this, brothers and sisters, is this, that we have an imperative that is rooted in what God expects of us now, and that is that we need to be presenting ourselves. Continuous activity, present tense verb, present yourself. It's why Christians have always talked about quiet time and devotions, and we know that idea can be abused in different ways, but you know, the heart of it is a good one. If you do not daily present yourself to God, and moment by moment, or situation by situation, to His service, you will be serving sin. It's a guarantee. And that's what Paul is saying here in no uncertain terms. Present yourselves continually as your members. That is, again, like we said last week, your active lives, the things you do in the concrete life that you live from day to day, present yourself as a slave of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, are you presenting yourself day to day And I've asked this, asked myself this question as well, because I'm included in this exhortation. Day to day, present ourselves as slaves of righteousness. Do it, because I believe that the level of consecration to the Lord in our lives through the power of this word can be increased dramatically. We oftentimes say, well, you know, it's a veil of tears. We're subject to mortality and we have indwelling sin. But Paul is actually calling us to a very high level of dedication to the Lord right now. We don't want to be guilty of an over-realized eschatology. We will still always be far from perfect. But a substantial holiness is what I believe the Bible sees for us here now, and what Paul is calling us to be slaves. The writer of Hebrews says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then 1 Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, one of the most powerful sins in human life, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So you see, if we don't believe that it's important to present ourselves in God's service daily, then we're actually saying that we don't believe God and his word. And so, people of God, by his grace, he has called you and me to holiness. Let's respond to this imperative with joyful energy and seek out new ways to obey him in this week.